Hello and welcome. My name is Zach Weaver, and I'm the senior pastor at Liberty Vineyard Church. I'm so glad you tuned in to the sermon today. I hope that it blesses, encourages, and challenges you as you begin to explore the abundant life God has for you. If you're in the area, consider joining us for our weekly services, Sunday mornings at 10:30. We have lunch together, free of charge, each week following our service. Everyone is welcome. We're located in the city of Tucker, Georgia, a suburb of Atlanta. Directions and other information are available on our website at libertyvineyardchurch.com. In 1965, a musical came out called The Sound of Music. And in The Sound of Music, Julie Andrews sang a song called Do Re Mi. And it started this way. It said, "Let's start at the very beginning." A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with A, B, C. When you sing, you begin with Do Re Mi. And today, I want to talk with you all a little bit about beginnings and about endings, about the first and the last, and about the Alpha and the Omega. You see, we're in a series right now called I Am. And it's a series about the statements that God has made throughout the Scripture that reveal elements of himself. And when you take them in totality, there are hundreds of these. And when you take them all together, you start to get this picture, very much like a mosaic. Each tile has an individual part of the whole. And when it's all pieced together, we get this enormous picture of our God, of the God who created the universe, who holds it together, whose love and endurance is magnificently told throughout the story of the Bible. You see, the Bible, this book here, if you're a fan of comic books or superheroes or anything like that, there's this idea in them of something called an origin story. An origin story is how things got started. We know parts of the thing. We know something about a character, or we know something about the story as it's being told right now, but we might miss how did this ever happen to begin with. And you see, that's what this book is. It's an origin story. It's the story of all of creation. It's the story of us. It begins at the beginning with Genesis, which means beginning. It's the start of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we know the rest of that story. And it ends the Bible with a book called Revelation. Revelation doesn't mean ending. Revelation means a revealing. Not of the things that are right now, but of the things that will be. It begins with Genesis, what was, and it ends with Revelation, what will be. And all throughout history and all throughout the time that we live in now, the story is still being written and the story is still being told. Revelation even begins, the beginning of the book, in the introduction, in the prologue and the greetings, begins with these words, "Grace to you and peace from him who is, who was, and who is to come." And if you move down just a little bit more in that section, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the Lord God who is, who was, and who is to come." Again, the Almighty. It's not the only time in that book that we hear those words. It's not the only time. In fact, throughout the book of Revelation, God continues to reveal himself as the God not of the now only, but the God who has always been and the God who will always be. In fact, at the end of Revelation, it begins, I just read you, by it saying who was and is and who is to come. And in the last chapter of Revelation, chapter 22, at verse 13, he writes, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. You see, the book of Revelation, though, is not just a culmination of something. I think a lot of times we look at Revelation and we see it. I know that this is oftentimes how I view it as well, as it's a story of the whole Bible told from the beginning of time, all of the events of human history, everything that has led up to this point when Jesus now comes back to claim his bride, to claim the kingdom, and then a new heaven and a new earth are set down, and then we are to reign with God for those 1,000 years. And I see it as this conclusion, this culmination of things. And in some ways, it is. It's a conclusion of a story written since the beginning of time. But in other ways, Revelation is also the beginning. You see, it's the last chapter in the story of our world. In the story of the world of man, the conflict of good and evil that has shaped us from the beginning of time, that has shaped all of human history, that has decided all of the events, that has created the divisions, the splits, the languages, all of the different wars and the battles and the conquering and everything that has happened throughout history from time immemorial. It's the end of that chapter. But at the same time, it's the first chapter of eternity. It's the chapter in which the dwelling place of God is now with man in a new heaven and a new earth. It says in Revelation that we see the old earth had passed away and the sky with it, and there was no need for a sun because God would be their sun. You see, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth and he set Adam and Eve in this garden, in Eden, in this perfect place, he set a tree. Do you remember there were two trees? One was the tree that would lead to eternal life, and the other was of the knowledge of good and evil, and of that tree they were told not to eat. And we know the story, and it's those events that led to the story that's in this book, to the greatest story ever told. The story of a God who would go to the links, to the ends of the earth, who would send his son from heaven to come down to us so that we would understand who God is, not from some mental capacity, not from some vague idea, not from simply some belief, but from an interaction, from an encounter with him, with himself. And at the end of the story, which is really the beginning, there's this picture that John gets. It says, the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, I love that it's added as also, is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves there for the healing of the nations. There will no longer be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face. His name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. There'll be no need for light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign with him forever. This is the picture, then, of not the end, but the beginning of time everlasting. This idea of beginning and ending, first and last, Alpha and Omega, this thought of who is, who was, who is to come. They're very abstract concepts sometimes, a little hard to fully comprehend what it means. We often speak of them in these great universal terms, as in the totality of time. When you think about it, it says things like, before there ever was, I am. While there still is, I am. After there will be, I am. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. But these abstract concepts can be very difficult to rationalize and to understand in a real and applicable way that affects our lives. In a way that there's a reality that changes us. Because if the words in the Bible, if the I am statements that God makes don't change us, if they don't change the way we live or affect the way we relate to our God, then we're really missing something. Then we've intellectualized the Bible and we've come out with some great information and some good knowledge, and we might have grown intellectually, and we might have grown even spiritually to where we're on this new enlightened path. But if it hasn't changed us, then what's the point? There are thousands of books out there with knowledge. There are tremendous scholars and theologians and philosophers and all of these writers that I can read that will make me a more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more understanding person. But the Bible has something more. Because it's a book that is not just about abstract concepts, but about things that change the way we live if we will let them and if we will try hard enough to see through some of the big picture things into the way it hits the heart. Because that's where it really happens. It only changes when it hits the heart. If it stays in the mind, it's good and it won't hurt you, but it doesn't change you till it gets down there. So how do we think of who is, who was, who is to come? How do we think of the great I am in a way that applies to us? Well, let's think about it instead of a universal terms, in terms of our own life, in terms of ourselves, our own existence, personally. Think of it this way. Before you were born, God existed. After you die, God will continue to exist. It sounds strange, but God is not conjured in your mind and only exists when you think about Him. God exists independent of your life and of my life and of all human life. God exists independent of our existence. Yet without Him, nothing would exist. John 1:3 says that He made everything, and without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life. See, He exists apart from our existence, but we cannot exist apart from His. Last week, I was teaching you a little about one of the concepts, the precepts of a certain religious sect called Zen Buddhism. In Zen Buddhism, we talked about this last time, so I won't go into too much detail. One of the big tenets of the practice is the idea of an absence of thought. The idea of an embracing of nothingness. To get to this point, To bring your mind and your spirit to this higher consciousness, to this higher plane, to this absence of thought, to be able to create a place in your mind where there is this openness that can think that way, they use these things called koans. A koan, K-O-A-N, you've heard of these. I'm sure you've heard of these. Maybe not the word, but you've heard the concept. I'll share one or two with you here. They're intended to lead the mind through a concept that cannot be known, and by thinking it, lead you to a higher consciousness. Let me give you a couple of examples. What is the sound of one hand clapping? If a tree falls in the forest and no one is around to hear it, does it really make a sound? These are Zen koans. These are thoughts, questions, can't be known, because the minute that we interject ourselves into the picture, we are no longer objective enough to think of the question correctly. But let me ask you, show of hands, what do you think? If a tree falls in the forest and no one is around to hear it, do you think it makes a sound? Let's see, show of hands for yes, show of hands for no, It's okay to think no also. I know everybody here raised their hand. It's a question, though, that regardless of what we think, we don't know. We can't know the answer. But what if we apply that same concept to God? You see, that's what this verse is all about. The who is, who was, and who is to come. The question and the verse is all about this idea. If no one is around to see or to know God, does he still exist? It's an intellectual question, but it's also a question of one of the most fundamental concepts that we struggle with when we're born. It's an idea called object permanence. In this case, talking about the permanence of God. Let me explain object permanence for a moment. See, in early childhood development, in child psychology, this is one of the first and most important developmental traits. In a mind of an infant, if they don't see something, it doesn't exist. Not only that, but if something is in their field of vision and then moves out of their field of vision, it no longer is there. It no longer exists. The idea is there is no permanence of an object beyond what they can see, feel, hear, taste, touch, smell, that doesn't exist anymore. It's why the idea of peekaboo is so enthralling to a little child and so kind of inane to an adult, and you just wonder, why do they like this? I mean, can you imagine playing peekaboo with one of your adult friends? It would be weird. Why? I can see you. I know you're there. But to a child, they don't see it, and it doesn't exist. It literally, in their minds, does not exist beyond what they can see. This idea is known as object permanence, and by about the age of 2, you begin to develop now a sense that even though mommy and daddy have left for a little while, they're coming back again. Even though you moved the block behind me where I can't see it, I know the block's back there. If you get a chance on YouTube, there are dozens. I couldn't even decide, so I didn't do any of great videos of object permanence with infants. It's really, they're heartwarming to watch and frustrating as an adult to know that they can't figure that out. Object permanence, though, is something that we have to continue to work through in our life all the time. We get the sense that when an object is moved, we know where it is. But with so many things in our life, we are asked to take certain leaps of faith, we call it. Faith is somewhat of an object permanence lesson. I don't see it. I can't hold it. I haven't experienced it or done it. Is it really there? I've never met any of these people, but I know that they exist. People that believe that the moon landing is a hoax. I watched a documentary, it was fascinating, about people that believe the earth is flat. This is a real thing. Why? Now, I've never been to the moon. I've seen pictures. I've, in spite of all the empirical evidence, I've heard all of the scientific studies, all of the things, but I've never seen it. How do I know it really happened? There's a small element that I take on faith. Right? The same thing with the circular, spherical nature of the earth. I've never been high enough in the sky to see the curvature of the earth, yet I believe that it is so. Why? There's a small element of faith. Sometimes the same people that argue so vehemently against Christianity, and this is not a broad brushstroke I want to paint with here, but the people that argue so vehemently are the same people, because I've known these people and I've had conversations with these people, are the ones that invite me to take a leap of faith, to believe of the evolution from apes to human beings, despite the tiny difference of DNA and the small, slight missing link that's not quite there, and yet they say there's so much evidence. How can you not believe it? And I wonder, if I had pictures of God, or if I had enough stories or enough evidence, would they make the same leap of faith? I doubt it. But there's this sense in our life, and it's become more and more prominent, of this idea of empiricism. Empiricism is the belief that I will only trust what my senses can encounter. What I see, hear, taste, touch, smell? Oh, I ran out. I don't know. Five things, yes. I shouldn't have started that list. Feel, yeah. That I can only believe those things. Listen, O Israel. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Put your hands, Jesus said, in my hands. Put your hand into my side and believe. You see, God invites us again and again to experience Him. To experience Him through all of our senses. To know Him. At the same time, to be led beyond what can be known. To be led to this place of a small element of faith. If I could empirically prove that God existed, would there be any doubt? It's an interesting side story in the book of Revelation. There's a moment in the book where they talk about a 1,000-year reign. And this 1,000-year reign, the people have already seen Jesus. The people have already seen God and have seen the end of the world and have seen all of the things that have happened, and they are now reigning with Jesus for 1,000 years. At the end of this 1,000-year reign, there's a battle. And the battle is between the armies of the world and the heaven's armies. Who do you think is taking part in the battle in the armies of the world? The people that see God, that know He's there, and yet it's not that they don't believe, but choose not to follow. There's always an element of choice. When Joshua led the people into the promised land, he said, "Choose today who you will serve." Today is an important word. We don't know when we have the choice. We don't know how long we have the choice. All we know is that when the choice is made or is presented, we need to make a decision. Choice. Have you ever wondered? I've thought about this several times, about these things, and it's a little, not morbid exactly, but the idea of a deathbed conversion. You've heard of these are where somebody is at the end of their life. They've lived possibly their entire life either knowing about God and not caring, or not having heard of God at all, and certainly not walked or followed Him, and now at the end of their life, hear about Him and are ready to commit, ready to make that change in their heart and in their soul. Do you ever wonder why this happens? I think it's because at the end, it gets real. It gets very real. Because at the end, there aren't very many choices left. You see, during your life, if you choose God, you choose Jesus, your whole life begins to be transformed, or it should be. If you choose Jesus, you are giving up all of these other things and choosing Him fully. It's not a both and. It's an either or, but at the end of life, there are no more choices to make. At the end of yourself, He is still the same God that is called from the beginning. And He's especially God after we've died, because believe in Him or not, we will all face Him one day. And there'll be a separation between those that have believed in Him and His Son and accepted Him as Savior and those who didn't, regardless of their reasoning. But God doesn't desire to be our God only at death, at the end. He desires to be our God at the beginning. You see, there are lots of scriptures and lots of different poems written throughout scripture that talk about the idea of God knowing us before we're born. Before I was formed in my mother's womb, you knew me. I called you before you were born. All of this idea, it's one of the reasons that, and I know it's a touchy subject, but it's one of the reasons that abortion is such a difficult, and I know that there are good reasons why people rationalize it, but there's a reason why it is so hurtful and damaging, because it negates the idea that we are chosen specially, that God created us, that God set us apart before we were born, that there is anything special about a person before they are out of the womb, before they can talk and speak, before they can take a breath, before they can make a sound, that until that point, they aren't a person. And yet God says, before you were born, I knew you. But God does not desire to be our God only at the end. And He doesn't only desire to be our God at the beginning. I walked that path. I knew God well at the beginning and through the first years of my life. But it was in that middle period of my life that I chose to completely distance myself from Him, that I chose to completely walk away and have nothing to do with God, that I wanted nothing more than to just renounce Him and run away from the faith I'd been given. See, I had God at the beginning. Some have God at the end. God doesn't want to be your God at the beginning and at the end. He wants to be your God everywhere in between. On my desk at home, I have these two beautiful carved bookends that I love. My parents got them for me a long time ago, and I've kept them up there. And wherever I've moved, I've always had these. And I keep my most special books on this place between these two bookends. And I was writing this and thinking about God being the first and the last, the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Those are all the bookends of things, the bookend of the alphabet of time, of whatever is the first and the last thing. And yet, He wants all the stuff that's in the middle as well. He wants from the beginning all the way through to the end of our lives, all the in between. So what is the difference between intellectually believing in God, saying, I get it. I think there is enough empirical evidence for me to believe that God exists. Seems reasonable. Seems rational. It seems likely. What's the difference between that, believing in God, and coming to terms with the concept of a permanent God there, and believing in Him as your personal Lord and Savior? What's the difference between those two things? Is belief in God the same as being born again. Jesus is visited by a man named Nicodemus one night under the cover of darkness because he doesn't want to be seen. And as usual, he asks one question and Jesus answers another, because Jesus knows what he's really after, even though he's asking it from one place. We read about this in John chapter 3. I'm just going to pull an excerpt from it here. So he asks, there we go. Nicodemus says, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, because no one can do these signs unless God is with him." And Jesus, like I say, answers a question he didn't ask. "Truly I say, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And they get into this small discussion. And then Jesus describes what the life of someone born of God would look like. A life born of the Spirit and not the flesh. What the Spirit of God does versus what the flesh of man does. He says the wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit. It's interesting if we think back into this idea of object permanence and this idea of a small amount of faith. When you think about wind, we cannot, no matter how hard we try, see wind. But we know it's there. How is that? How do we know that wind is there? It's because, why? You can see the way it affects things. You can see what it moves. You can see the result of it. You can hear it, as he says in the scripture. And he says the same is true for the Spirit of God. You cannot see him, but he's there. How do we know he's there? Is belief in God the same as being born again? You see, salvation is an acceptance of who Jesus is, who he was, and who he will be. Salvation is the acceptance that God exists beyond myself, because if he doesn't, what is the point of believing in him? If he doesn't exist beyond me, if when I close my eyes for the last time and breathe my last breath, if God no longer exists, all I've done is lived a good life. That's great. But what was the point? Belief in Jesus is believing in something bigger than you. And it should be marked. A born-again life is marked by a transformed life. A life that reveals the evidence of the Spirit's existence in you. I've heard someone, and I won't say who, but I've heard someone say many times, I've heard this before too, that if you were arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Evidence of what? Of a life that displays this kind of spiritual movement. A life that displays something that so affected and so changed that you can see it moving in the world around you, that you can see that it displaces things, that you can hear that things are known and done and seen and people are there, that you are like the disciples, that when they are called before the council, they come and they say, "These men have been with Jesus," and they see that they are uneducated men and yet they know these things, and they're accused of being with Jesus. Now, they were physically with Jesus, but we should be walking with him in the same way, that there is this physical evidence. If you're not displaying that evidence, if people wouldn't look at your life and know and prove the Spirit's action, if your life is not marked by these changes, on which side of that are you? Belief in God or a born-again life? So let's close with this idea. We started at the beginning with the bookends, the Alpha, Omega, beginning, end, first, and last. And I asked, or I suggested that unless it hits at us, unless we hear it in our hearts, it won't change our lives. So what is the significance of this? The significance of this I am statement? What does it mean to you? What does it mean to me? I think one of the first things it means, and I said it already a second ago, is that we serve a God that is bigger than ourselves, that exists beyond us, beyond our earthly time. It also means that we're adopted into an eternal heritage. And it means we become part of something new and something ancient. We become part of something that is the completion of one thing and the unfinished of another. We become part of the story, woven into that tapestry of all of recorded history, our names written in the book of life. What does it mean to understand that we're part of that story, of the beginning and the ending, and that we now become part of that flow? Is that we have become sojourners, travelers, on a journey that began thousands of years ago. A search for truth and independence from the world, for more and for better, for an abundant life and for an eternal life, to do something that would make our mark, that would last beyond ourselves. So choose Him. Choose Jesus. Choose life. Choose the cross. You see, in the center, between the beginning and the end, and at the point that the end becomes the beginning, stands a cross. And on that cross is a Savior, a Lamb, the worthy one, Jesus. The one who died and is alive forevermore. The living one, says Revelation 1:18. You see, Jesus is that missing link, that small element of faith. It's easy enough to believe that a God exists. Many people believe in gods and God. But Jesus is that missing piece, that small change that gets us from here to here, that little thing that changes so that our life as we know it at that moment ends and our new life begins. What about you? What about your story? When we give our lives to Jesus, it is in one sense the end of a chapter of all that we've known before, but it's also that new beginning, a new creation, a story that's not yet been written, but is somehow familiar, as though our lives have just longed to tell it. It's a story that begins and ends with Jesus, or rather that ends and begins with Him. Life. And He that exists independent of our life, but that you cannot have without Him. Let's pray. God, as we come to the end of our time together here, would you begin a new work in our life? Would you reach into our heart and in a place that we might have only intellectualized, that we might have only known from evidence and different things, would you make a reality happen in our hearts? That we see you, that we encounter you. Lord, would you just reveal yourself to us today? Lord, for those who have been in that periphery of saying, I believe in God, I'm just not sure about Jesus. Or I believe Jesus was a person and that he was good, but it's a leap to realize that he's God. Lord, give us the courage to take that leap. And for those that have made that decision, who walk with you, God, who have chosen to follow you and accept you as their personal Lord and Savior, Lord, for them, I pray that you would continue daily to just walk in transformative ways in their life, to lead them down paths that will grow them and challenge them and transform them. Lord, may at the end of their life, may they look back and say, my life would not be the way it is today if it weren't for Jesus. Lord, I pray that that would be the reality of our life, that I would not get to the end of my life and say it looks exactly the same whether I'd been with Jesus or not. Lord, may we be the kind of people that people see and they say, these people have been with Jesus. Lord God, you are the maker of heaven and earth, the Alpha and the Omega. You are the Holy One. Holy Spirit, come now, and as we pray, Lord, I pray that you would lead hearts to you, turn lives to you, change us, Lord, move us. We love you, we worship you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.